Well, good morning. Good to see everyone. As most of you will know, today we are doing the testimony, having the testimony of our brother Conrad and Mbewe, who's been with us for this weekend. It's been a delight to have him. And as we normally do, we have the speaker for the Lord's Day, and we have him give his testimony to us so we can hear about all the things God has done in his life and be encouraged by those things and helped and even challenged as the people of God. And so as we begin our Bible study hour this morning, let's begin by looking to the Lord our God for help and grace for this time of need. Let's pray together. Our great God, we are so thankful that we could be here this day in your house to worship and bless your most holy name. We are thankful for the Christian Sabbath, this one day in seven where we could come apart from the cares and concerns of this world and set our minds upon your cares and your concerns. So grateful, O Lord, for this wonderful day, this one in seven, where you have promised to gather with us as your corporate people. And so, Lord, as we come, we would come with the promise of Isaiah upon our lips and hearts, that we would call the Sabbath a delight, and that you would fulfill that promise in our own lives this day, where you told us that as we call this day a delight, you would cause us to ride upon the high hills of the earth, and that you would feed us with the heritage of Jacob. And so, Lord, we pray that this would be a day that we would be edified in, that we would be strengthened through, and that we would be helped, O God, to live in the way that you would have us to live as your people. O God, that this would be a monumental time in your courts, where you would speak to us from Holy Scripture, and even from the testimony of our dear brother. Oh Lord, again, we are looking to you at this early hour to come and tabernacle among us, to sanctify the saved and to save the lost. Oh God, might this be a glorious day in your house. Might you be with us by the Holy Spirit, teaching us and motivating us to follow hard after you. O God, come then, we pray. Fill us afresh, even this morning, with the Holy Spirit sent down from above. Lord, we need you, so come and be our portion and aid and our very present help in time of need. And for our brother Conrad, O God, help him to speak to us plainly, recall to his mind those things that were vital in his life, which were used of you to bring him to Christ and to make him a Christian. Oh Lord, we thank you for our brother. Come now and help him as we hear the things which you have done in his life, making him a man of God and a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless then, we pray, we ask it in Jesus' worthy and wonderful name. Amen. Brother, please come.
Well, brethren, it's a real joy for me to spend this time with you on my final day, actually in the country. The Lord willing, tomorrow morning I should be crossing over into Canada and then from there heading to Geneva. My first love is definitely that of preaching the Word of God, but I also appreciate the opportunities to testify of the grace of that same God. And I was born and bred really in the country of Zambia. It's a country that is three countries from the bottom of Africa. So you've got South Africa, then you've got the more famous Zimbabwe, And then after that, you have Zambia. And it's a country that was first, or at least the region, was first brought to the attention of the world through the missionary explorer David Livingstone. He is famous for a number of things, and one of them was the sighting of the Victoria Falls. Just before he died, he opened up that section of Africa to missionary work because he was appealing to different mission agencies to come through. And one of the denominations that grew, in fact, it is the denomination that grew out of the missionary society that sent him out is called the United Church of Zambia. That church in due season had indigenous missionaries, and one of them was my great-grandfather. The name is rather long, so I won't try and torture you with it. And so I grew up in that denomination, the United Church of Zambia. It may have had evangelical roots, but by the time I was born and was part of it, it was largely a liberal denomination. A bit of light here and there with young preachers who are coming through the ranks. So that's where my parents were, and that's where I found myself. It was in the capital city of Lusaka by the time my brain began to record history. However, from what my parents have said, when I was very young and from the time I was born, we went around the country quite a bit. Part of the reason being that my mother was the second registered nurse in the history of Zambia. And so she was involved in setting up different sort of nursing training at a lower level across the country. And so that's how we moved around quite a bit until she found herself in the capital city of Lusaka. And that's where my brain began to register history. I was educated there through primary school, but my mom died young. She died at the age of 36, and beyond that, in our African culture, our mothers' sisters are not our aunties, they are our mothers. And then our mothers' brothers are our uncles. And then the opposite, our fathers' brothers are not our uncles, they are our fathers. And then our father's sisters are our aunties. So if you lose your dad, you've simply lost one of your fathers or your main father. You still have older fathers and younger fathers depending on where your dad was in that queue. So when my mom died, we didn't lose our mother entirely. Her eldest sister was the next in line. If you've read the book of Ruth, you will understand this concept of next in line. But she couldn't take us in, so her younger sister, the one who was between her and mom, is the one who took my two sisters and myself to raise us through our teenage years. They were still going to the same denomination, so I continued to be exposed to the Christian faith, but never challenged about repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We grew through those years. They were some of the happiest days of my life. It was on a farm. They had 8 children, 4 boys and 4 girls. They threw in 3 more, so we were now 11. We used to imagine that we were a football team, 11 in the field. We had domesticated animals. We had crops that were being grown in the fields and so forth. Later on, I was about to go to university. In those days, there was only one university in the whole country. So my elder sister went to that university first, a year before me. And when she arrived there, she was converted to Christ through the local Baptist church. And what basically happened is that this church had an annual sort of harvesting, spiritual harvesting activity among first-year students. So when they arrived at the university, they would then be invited for special evangelistic meetings. So it was in one of those meetings that my elder sister got converted. And she had come back to Dad's home because the home was a stone's throw away from the university. When I now came a year later to university and to Dad's home, I found a completely transformed sister. I don't know how I can describe it, but the impression I got was simply this. If this is what it means to be a Christian, I'm not a Christian, period. I need to do something so that I can be like her. Part of what caused this to register in my mind was that between the time my mom died and us coming back home, Dad had become an alcoholic. Part of it, you can understand, in one stroke, he lost his wife and he lost his three children. And literally remained with an empty house. So he took to alcohol in a very big way. And then anything that could be sold for beer was sold. And so it was like, when we came back, it was like locusts had passed through the house and taken almost anything and everything. It was a very depressing sight for me. It was also just depressing hearing my dad coming at night drunk, walking in the streets, singing loudly as he's coming home. What I could not understand was the joy that my elder sister was exhibiting in the midst of all that. There would hardly be any food in the home, so she would go out and pluck green leaves from the hedge that was around the house. I only got to realize later you could eat it, but she was plucking and would cook that so that we could have a meal. And as she's doing so, she's singing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. There was just the air of peace, contentment, and joy, and love that made me realize I'm bitter. I've got a grudge. Bitter against God, against my dad, against the world. And I'm claiming to be a Christian, and here is one who is walking with the Lord and should often call us together to pray and read the Bible and so on. So that's what got me searching. It was December 1978. Thankfully, in the Lord's providence, at that same time, I also got a letter. It was from a friend who had just become a Christian. This friend now lives in the USA somewhere. And he explained to me afterwards how he got this letter to me. It was an evangelistic letter. He said that he wanted to testify of his newfound faith to his friends. And so he wrote a few letters to a few friends and remained with one writing pad. It was in those days when we used to have we used to call them aerograms, where the same paper, you would fold it and it would be the envelope itself and send it. Okay, so he had remained with only one. And he said, there were two individuals that were still close to me. You, meaning myself, and another friend. And he said, so I just prayed that, Lord, which of these two should I send this letter to? And he said, you were the one that became heavy on my heart, and so I wrote to you. So he had the letter already written out. It was an evangelistic tract, basically. So all he did was to put my name at the top and send it to me. Well, Dad walked into the house one day from work. I was sitting in the lounge, and he just threw this letter at me, saying, that's a letter for you, and went off in the house. And I opened it and read the gospel for the first time in such a way that it really hit home. It was like a blow between the eyes as I understood for the first time not only my sin, but the freeness of salvation through the person and work of Christ. And the fact that I could not do anything to contribute to this, but to simply come as I am, get converted then. I still struggled with the fact that I needed to do something to add to being accepted by God. So that day I resolved that from now on, I'm going to give up my old friends. I'm going to start going to church more consistently. I will be a good guy. And for 3 months, I failed miserably. That took me to March 1979. And in those 3 months, I was in military training. It was compulsory for all of us when we finished high school in those days. So and when you are in training, like military training, the worst about you comes to the fore. So I definitely went through that. I went back home after 3 months, just on a weekend break, primarily because I wanted to sort out my spiritual life. I went back to that same letter that my friend wrote. I read it. I fell on my knees. I prayed and prayed and prayed until that load that had been on my heart dissipated. Now, I'll be honest with you, I was thinking that my emotions would reach the clouds in excitement and so on. That's not quite what happened. What I vividly remember is that the burden to pray went away at a certain point. I opened my Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes and began to read, and the Bible was sweet. In fact, I remember thinking to myself, you mean this book has always been there in this Bible? And so on. But obviously the Lord had opened my eyes. And going back to military training, I was now literally, as we say, on fire for the Lord, wanting to share what had happened. I went through university and I studied mining engineering. The main experience that I could recall from my university days was that in my last 2 years, I was asked to lead the University Christian Fellowship. It comprised about 400 students, and the university itself had about 3,000 students. So literally 11% of the university was part of that evangelical group. So we're involved with a lot of evangelism on campus, discipleship on campus from different evangelical churches, but working together. It was a growth point for me in many ways. The second part that I'd like to add to my university days was that that's when Lusaka Baptist Church, that I had joined upon my conversion, decided to start Kabwata Baptist Church. And it began from what was called the senior youth group in the church, which comprised those that were in their their 20s. And so I was part of it. And the pastor used to come to the university, pack us into his truck, drive us to the place that is called Kabwata, drop us off in the early afternoon, and would have about 3 hours when we go into homes, share the gospel, and then around about 5 p.m., he would come back, collect us, and drop us off at the university. And then on Sunday, we would make our way back to the same place to invite people to a community welfare hall, and that's where somebody would preach to them. So we went through that for at least a year. I was involved that much. In my final year in university, I asked to be excused from what we used to call Kabwata outreach, because on one hand, I needed to make sure I finished my studies successfully. I didn't want the Lord's name to be dragged in the mud because of me. But on the other, I was also now made national leader in this group of evangelical work on campuses, colleges primarily, but also the university across the country. So that obviously was going to be quite demanding on my time as well. But when I finished university, that was 1984, in about June, I was asked to preach my farewell sermon at Kabwata Baptist Church because I was going away. I had studied mining, and mining was happening further north in the country, so there was no way I was going to remain in the capital city. I preached my sermon. I've got no idea what I preached about. I'm still trying to dig the archives to see if I'll find something. And went to work in the mines with absolutely no clue that I was going to come back 3 years later to come and start pastoring this church for what appears to be the rest of my life. So anyway, I preached and I went to work in the mines. The 3 years there were happy years, but at the same time, challenging years. They went a long way to confirm my sense of call to the ministry. The church that I joined had a pastor who lost his pastorate indirectly because of me. Now, notice indirectly. So I did not deliberately undermine his ministry. But basically what happened was, as I was made a youth leader in the church, during the youth meetings, I deliberately organized that we would go through the Sermon on the Mount. So one weekend, we would do an inductive Bible study in that text. And you know, the Sermon on the Mount has these very nice portions going right across it. And then the following week, I would preach from that same text. And the idea was to grow the ability of the young adults that were in that church to go to the Bible and study it for themselves, not exegetically, but exegetically. So, to cut the long story short, over this period, what kept happening was that the youth group began to grow and grow and grow, not just in numbers, but also in age range. So before long, even the church leaders started attending the youth meetings. And before long, the pastor showed up for the youth meetings. And the next thing, the church leaders called me and they said the members were complaining that they are not being fed spiritually during church services from the pastor's ministry, and that your ministry in the youth group is what is really edifying the church. So we've asked the pastor to go on forced leave. The pulpit is yours. Now, obviously, I couldn't take up the pulpit without his permission. So I met with him and he assured me, he had no grudge against me, brother, go ahead and preach. So that's how I began preaching. And the pastor, after about a month, came back. It was run by deacons, but they were really functioning as elders. They were even more unhappy. That's how he was laid off completely. And so I began to pastor while working in the mines. I wasn't appointed as a pastor, I was just preaching. I began to undergo depressions. And later on I discovered it was due to overworking, because I was working a full-time job as a mining engineer. I was preaching, I was handling Bible studies, I was following up individuals during the course of the week, and I almost killed myself. That's how I wrote to my former pastor in Lusaka, the pastor of Lusaka Baptist Church, and said to him, I'm in a tight situation. I love what I'm doing by way of ministry. That's what I would like to do for the rest of my life. But I need my job in order to have a roof over my head and food on my table. What do I do? And so he gave my name to Kabwata Baptist Church and said, if you call this guy, we will pay his salary for the first 3 years. So that's how in 1987, I got a call from Kabwata Baptist Church, and as they say, the rest is history. However, just one little bit of news about while I was in this town, mining town. That's where I met this lady who became my wife. Her name is Felicitas, or Felicity, which simply means joy. She was studying nursing there and went on to study midwifery and was one of the ladies in the youth group. So we became close friends. And as the Lord would have it, just before going into pastoral ministry, I proposed, she accepted. I made it clear to her that she was not accepting a proposal from a mining engineer. She's accepting a proposal from a pastor to be. Because by that time, Kabwata Baptist Church had already indicated interest in me. So I started pastoring in September 1987, and we got married on the 2nd of January 1988. The Lord graciously blessed us with 3 children, 2 sons and a daughter, and using the same approach I talked about earlier, where if you lose a parent, then you are picked up by somebody else, and so forth. We have raised 3 other children, 2 girls and a boy. So we've literally raised three boys and three girls over the last 34 years, so to speak. So let me say a few words now about Kabwata Baptist Church itself. The church that I took over was a conservative Baptist church. It was Calvinistic in its doctrine, but it was not really reformed. First of all, in terms of its full-orbed doctrinal position, it had a loosely evangelical statement of faith that was like one-paged. Certainly in terms of church government, it was supposed to have had elders, but it had a sort of upside-down kind of church structure that made leadership to be pragmatic rather than biblical. However, I began to pastor, and within about 2 to 3 years, in 1989, we had a visiting preacher called Ashu Blaze from England. And the way he ended up coming was that the Scripture Union group in Zambia called Pastor Al Martin to come and preach there. But instead of him coming, he asked Ashu Blaze to come in his place. It was the 300th anniversary of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. So that was 1989. And he came with a lot of these little confessions in booklets, which he distributed freely among us. That began a fire. True to his name, he set Zambia ablaze. Ablaze. And as we read and went beyond the confession to the history of Reformed Baptists, we realized that in actual fact, these are the brethren that represented us. So myself and two other pastors, young pastors, Ronald Kalifungwa, whom I've just seen on the board downstairs, you support from here, and then also Cholwe Mwetwa. We had become very close friends. We grew up together, came to faith one after the other, and sensed God's call literally in terms of entering into ministry within a year of each other. They were in the copper mining towns. I was in the capital city. We moved our churches to adopt the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith through Bible studies and so on, so they could see and study the document while they're studying the Bible. So that's what we went through, and our churches more or less took that stand at about the same time. And to just make sure that we helped the movement to grow, we began a conference every August that was meant to bring our churches together once a year, to bring in preachers from outside the country so that we would keep the fire burning. And initially that conference would have at the most maybe 100 individuals. The time that Rob, your pastor here, came, it would have been easily 800 individuals. Before COVID came and devastated the ecclesiastical landscape, we used to hit about 1,000 going. So it has really grown. It's been a rallying point for our people. I've enjoyed being part of it from the word go, seen the fruit that has come from there. It's been good to see churches being planted from that conference, but also from efforts that our churches have put into place to raise men for the ministry. So from about three or so churches in 1990 that are distinctly Reformed Baptist, now we're talking of between 60 and 70 such churches across the country. So the work has grown. Kabwata Baptist Church itself has grown. We currently have 10 elders and 10 deacons. Two of us are full-time pastors, a younger man and myself. In fact, he was preaching today back home. And yeah, there's just a sweet spirit within the church as we are seeing more and more churches being established. Let me try and wrap up in 4 minutes so that I can open for questions. We go up to 10:30, is it?
10:30.
Okay, yeah. So let me put in at least 3 minutes and then 15 minutes can be for any possible questions. On the family front first, all has been well. Our children, except the youngest adopted one, have professed faith. They've gone on to abandon our home as they've fallen in love and they've gotten married. They are walking with the Lord. Our eldest son is a pastor now. We sent him out to do church planting. His immediate younger brother passed on last year. It was a very sudden thing that took place. He had a stroke after the whole day of work and leading a Bible study in the evening. Went home, had family devotions with his wife after dinner, went to sleep, and that was it. Our girls married to good Christian men. Two of them are still within the church. One of them has gone to be with one of our church plants, not with the brother, but another church plant we have in the city, and so forth. So we really delight in that. But if we're to pray for our children, please remember the youngest one. He's an adopted one, as I said, in the African sense. He's yet to come to faith in Christ. He's yet to marry. And then, of course, the grief that the family is still going through. With respect to the church itself, those of you who were here, I think it must have been yesterday in the morning, I mentioned the big project that we took up of establishing a university. We have been involved in some part-time colleges within the city and within the country where it's been a lot easier and cheaper to train pastors because the lecturers are pastors from their own churches. We take turns going around the country to give lectures. And the students simply come in for classes and then go back to their own homes. So it's been a lot cheaper. But we then began this university, which has gone beyond theological training for the first time. And we have agriculture, business, education, and theology. And yeah, there you would need to pray with us because it's a huge project that gives us a few sleepless nights as we go along. Yeah, if I remember anything, I will add as I answer questions. So, yeah.
All right, any questions for our brother? Any questions? Tracy, go ahead.
What happened to your sister?
Your oldest sister.
Okay.
She's in England now.
Yeah, my eldest sister had three children with her husband. And the middle one had a condition called sickle cell anemia. She was a medical doctor, in fact, a pediatrician. So they made the decision to go to the place that would have the best possible care for their daughter. So they immigrated to England. But as the Lord would have it, the girl still died a few years later. And they've since remained there in the south of England. So that's where she is. Once a year, I have preaching engagements there. So I get to visit them with airfares paid by someone else. So I'm glad about that opportunity. Thank you. The younger sister died about 13 years ago. And that son I'm talking about that we're seeking to raise is actually her son. So he came to us after she passed on. And because the first in line was my elder sister. Remember your mother's sisters and so on. But, you know, English immigration would not allow them to bring in the sister's children. So that's how we came in. Okay, in our days, there was no private tertiary education. It was all run by government. So all the colleges were run by government. The one university that was there was also run by the government. The first private university in the whole country began around about 1996. So that was a good 15 years after I had entered into university. So at our time, everything, there was a kind of communistic, socialistic view of government in those days. But the situation has now changed. We have a lot of private universities, and in that sense, yes, the people with the money are able then to pay their children through university education, because there's a lot of private universities now. But in those days, there was only one, and it was crazy because everything was free. In fact, I remember on one occasion, we revolted because we didn't like the food. And the university was closed down. And when we got home, we were all very embarrassed because our parents said, "So what was all that about?" And we said, "Well, we didn't like the food." And said, "Fine, you're not going to eat here something worse than what you left behind." We realized that, you know, it's like young people, just don't think. And it was time to soon go back to university with our tail between our legs. Yeah, so it was free education then. Yeah. Yes.
You eventually went to get your PhD. Did
yes.
You get it in the same place or somewhere else?
No. What happened was, again, this health thing. In about 2004, I think it was, I just began to feel unwell while I was still continuing in ministry. And the doctors could not find what was wrong with me. Well, they've since found out, but at that time they didn't. And so they just put me on leave. And I'm the kind of person who can't do nothing. So I remember at that point thinking, well, perhaps this is a good opportunity to study. So a few years earlier, a college in Cape Town, I had been preaching there. The principal had made the offer to me that if you ever want to do formal studies, I'm willing to stake my name and reputation so that you can then go into masters and so on. So basically, I wrote back to him, and he wrote back to me and said, "I'm still here, and yeah, you can begin your application process." So that's how in 2005, I began my Master of Philosophy, which is really a replacement of a bachelor's degree. And then 3 years later, I began a Master of Arts in Pastoral Theology. And then 3 years later, I then began my PhD. So, and all that, through that, it became a seminary in due season. So through that seminary, but the certification was from the University of Pretoria. So my degree is the University of Pretoria on top with the Cape Town Baptist Seminary somewhere written in between, yeah. So it was all long distance. I used to go there for block classes, come back, and over a period of 10 years, went through all those. Yeah, I even forgot completely about that. Thank you for bringing it up. So what was that?
So your English is fabulous, she says. Did you learn English there, or did you learn it later?
It was there. It was there, yes. I've heard that a few times from people. I think I struggle with my English. But clearly, I torture myself a little too much. Yeah, but it was purely through the education system that we have in Zambia. Yeah.
Is the greatest threat to the churches there? By that I mean our churches. You mentioned Pentecostalism yesterday. Of course, we always have secularism and all that. Anything in particular, for us, like us as RBs, things we need to watch out for, maybe here, or things you've seen here in America, or even for your own people. Maybe there's a unifying theme.
Yeah. I've not forgotten many years ago, we, as pastors within Zambia, we used to meet once a year to simply discuss issues that either were not clear about or they had potential to divide us. And 1 year I was given the topic, something to do with how Reformed Baptists can become cultish. And some of the issues I raised there have in actual fact prophetically happened within our own country. And it is the tendency to go beyond making the main thing the main thing and starting to make the dividing line a topic or an issue that really is a secondary issue. And sometimes it's simply, who are you associating with? And those associations may not even be associating within the country, and things to that effect. So, and it's often the tendency to be overprotective. So the thinking is, if you allow this one foot through the door, before we know it, a whole track is going to come in with error and to destroy the churches and so forth. So it tends to be that. Behind it is often simply individuals that are not getting along. And so they now have something that they've clutched onto and it becomes the rallying point. Those of us who are of a reformed doctrinal position, we tend to easily fragment through things like that. It could easily be instruments in worship, it could be contemporary or old classic hymns, it could easily be which speakers you brought to your church or your conference, and compared to ourselves, it could easily be a lot of things like that. Levels of dressing, for instance, especially for the preacher in the pulpit, could also become one of those issues. So I think it's gained as a bad name because it's what's begun to happen in our country as well, in Zambia, as we have multiplied in numbers, to the point where the younger pastors are a lot more reticent to put the word reformed in the name of the church, because as they were coming through the ranks, they began to hear all this mudslinging, and as a result, they are reformed in doctrine, Reformed Baptists for that matter, and they even would have the confession in their constitution, but they just don't want it standing out. And it's those of us who've gone ahead of them who have caused that in the process. I'm not sure that it will easily go away, because part of being reformed is that we are strong on doctrine. So it's just good to recognize that it's an Achilles heel that we have. Thank you.
So we want to hold to our distinctives, but if we don't want to make some of our distinctives,
Yeah. Yes. Give that room. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, so that's where we just need a little more grace. I think it's Hensworth, Jonas, who says something about the doctrines of grace and the grace of those doctrines.
Yes.
Yeah, I think there's something to be said for that. Yeah. Good. Well, two more minutes. Should I hand over and take my seat?
I think close in prayer.
All right. Let's pray, brother. Our Father in heaven, as your servant, the Apostle Paul, would often share his testimony to show the footprints of the Holy Spirit in his life, for the encouragement of the saints, I have done something like that among your people here today. Lord, receive the glory for all that you have done. Without you, my own life would have been a complete mess, especially with the sense of bitterness that I had coming back to Dad's home and seeing the devastation that had taken place there. But thank you that you used even that to show me my need of grace. Lord, I pray for any here that might ever hear of this testimony who may be locked up with their past, that they too might find freedom in Christ. Lord, as we continue in fellowship this morning, I pray that you continue to bless us together and glorify yourself in the midst of your people, for Jesus' sake. Amen.